Well, again, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. I hope you've been enjoying the studies of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And this morning we focus in on the truth. Jesus Christ came to reveal the truth. And he did so because God is the God of truth. And he reveals his truth to us with great purpose. He wants for us to know him. He wants for us to know the events that are taking place in our world, to see the divine purpose of what God is doing. He wants us to know salvation. He wants us to know that Jesus is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to reestablish the rightful rule of God. And his purpose is for us to receive the truth, all his truth, and to receive it by faith. He saves us by faith. He leads us by faith. He is making us holy by faith. And he will glorify us by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All by faith in the person and work of Christ, who is the Son of God, revealing God to us. And we read the Bible to know the truth of God. And some of the truth is disturbing. First, we see that we are sinners under the judgment and wrath of God. We see that we are corrupt, alienated from God, in rebellion, angry with God, in bondage to sin and death. And we cannot help ourselves. Our situation is helpless and hopeless. So what are we to do? And the answer is we can do nothing. But God must save us. Then suddenly the disturbing truth turns into wonderful truth. Because the same God who cursed us as sinners with death is the same God who saves us. Salvation is of the Lord. And God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He completely satisfied the eternal judgment, the eternal wrath of God. And he sent his Holy Spirit to call us to faith. And now we are rejoicing in the salvation that God has freely given to us. He saves, and we say, glory be to God. All of this is a part of God revealing himself to us. And God also reveals to us what is going to happen in the future. And some of this is disturbing too. It might lead us to fear. In fact, I spoke with someone just this week who wanted to talk about the future because of fear, being afraid. And God never intended for us to be afraid when we look at future things. He wants us to live in expectation of him. He wants us to hope in the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. But there's great judgment coming as well. The whole planet Earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, will be under God's judgment. And God's coming judgment will be a total destruction. And yet, we do not live in fear. We live in faith. And why is that? Well, because our hope is for salvation and in the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. He took the wrath of God for us at the cross. God is at peace with us and with all who are in Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ is not the focus of God's judgment. We are destined for eternal life, for holiness and glory. And the Bible tells us the truth about what is going to take place in the coming days. But always remember that our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us peace. And we get our peace from him. So having said that, I want to jump into the middle of the tribulation with you. We are looking at Mark chapter 13, and I believe the verse 8 verses probably speak of the church age, the beginning of birth pains. Then you come to verse 9, and I think verses 9 through 13 are the first half of the tribulation. And then the passage we're looking at, verse 14 through 23, is the latter portion. I'm sure of that because it says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then you are to flee," because the great tribulation begins. That Daniel pointed out, that will happen at the middle of the tribulation. And I'm going to give a little bit of a glimpse of what we're talking about here, but that's when the Antichrist takes his stand in the temple, declaring himself to be God. And when that happens, the judgment of God, of the serious judgment of God, will fall upon the earth. And I'll point that out in just a moment. But we're jumping right into the middle of this section. It really, verses 14 all the way down through 23, should be read as a unit, because it says, here comes this time of tribulation, and it will be such like never has been before. And I can say that even today, this will be a tribulation like nothing we have ever seen. It's a tribulation, not like some kind of disturbance here upon the earth. It will be disturbances, many disturbances on the earth. It will be a disturbance with the sun. It will be a disturbance with the moon. It will be a disturbance with the stars. It will be a disturbance with all of the galaxies. This is a judgment upon a world that has turned its back upon Jesus Christ and turned its back upon God. And the enormity of this judgment is revealed in this great tribulation. And it's stunning when you read it. And that's the reason why when people talk about prophetic things, if they're really looking at the truth and looking at the judgments, it is something to look at in fear. But let me give you reasons to hope. This judgment of God is not upon the church of Jesus Christ. And I say the true church of Jesus Christ, meaning the true believers in Jesus Christ, past and the present, coming to this day. But let me give you kind of just a big picture of what is taking place. I'm going to give you a pre-trib and a pre-mill overview of the things to come. And there's many events, and we're going to talk more about this in Sunday evenings coming up. There are many other events, but I just want to hit the basic truths. As I understand the scriptures, the next thing that happens is being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is the departure that takes place, that the Bible speaks of. We will depart to be with the Lord. That's what we as Christians are to be looking for. You should be looking for and waiting for His return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And I look at the coming of the Lord that is presented in the Bible as one coming. The Old Testament says He's coming as the Savior and the King. When Jesus came, He took that one coming, and it's in two phases, His first coming and His second coming. And I look at this gap, and the Lord often puts gaps in some of His promises, which He can do. But I look at being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is a part of His coming. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we meet Him in the air, and then the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation upon the earth take place, and we come with Him. But we're caught up to meet the King as He comes. I always look at that as one event as well. It's separated by 7 years of trouble. But it's meeting the Lord as he comes as the King, and he will come, and he will then come to the earth. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speak of this being caught up. And then if you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians, the believers, the Thessalonian Christians, and he's speaking of their turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he says this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And then he makes this statement, who delivers us from the wrath to come? Who delivers us from the wrath to come? God poured out his wrath upon us at the cross. He poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus took our place. He took our sin. He took our punishment. God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son in order to secure our eternal forgiveness. God is at peace because of the cross of Christ. God is at peace with us. That's why we don't pray and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I sure hope you're not mad at me, because I've given you every reason to be mad at me, but I hope you're not mad at me. We don't pray that way. Why? We say, Dear Heavenly Father, because we have access into the Holy of Holies. Why do we have access into the Holy of Holies? Well, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because he is making us to be holy, and we shall be glorified. But we have access into the very presence of God to say, Dear Heavenly Father, and he says, Yes, what is it? What is it that you need? What is it that you're calling upon me for? Why are you praying to me? What is it that I need to respond to? We have access into the very presence of God without fear. Without fear. And God says he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and it is Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the first thing that we're looking for really is the coming of the Lord, this departure that takes place. We shall be departing and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorified, sanctified and glorified forever. And when he comes, we come with him in glorified form. And we shall be with him as he reigns upon the earth. And then forever in the new heavens and new earth. Well, there's something else that happens at the very beginning. And this is what sets things in motion according to Daniel in the 70th week of Daniel. And that is a treaty that is made with Israel. Sometimes people speak of this as a peace. I have spoken of it as peace. But it's really a treaty that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel. So he's already at the beginning, he's such that Israel's making this agreement with him. And that also is very interesting because the Bible gives the impression from Isaiah chapter 28 that Israel is making an alliance with one that they kind of suspect is going to deliver them from death and deliver them from destruction. This is not religious Christian Israel. This is secular Israel at that point in time. The very beginning of the tribulation, you have secular Israel in the nation of Israel, in the land, making a treaty with the Antichrist to spare Israel. It's this treaty between the two. There may be others that are made, they're making this treaty as well. But that's what really set things in motion. If you look at Isaiah chapter 28, many people look at verses 14 through 22 as this passage where Isaiah says, you as a people are going to make a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have made a pact. And they're making the pact because they think that this thing will deliver them from destruction and death. So they make this treaty with this Antichrist. They say, well, we don't know that the Antichrist is present yet today. I said, no, I don't know either. He shall be a man. He shall be someone who comes from the European theater, from the old area of the Roman Empire. It will be a revival of that of sorts. And he will consolidate his power. But he begins with this treaty. There's some kind of a peace treaty, not a peace treaty, but a treaty, an alliance, a formal covenant binding the two together. So that's the first thing that takes place. And then the second thing is this treaty that happened. The first thing is the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second thing is this treaty with Israel. And the third thing that happens is during the first half of this tribulation, you have the Antichrist consolidating his power, consolidating his authority and dominion. He's aiming at a world rule, the anti-kingdom of the Antichrist. He's going to rule the whole of the earth, or try to. And for the most part, he shall be successful in what he has done. And this will be during the 1,260 days. And I think one of the things that happens during this time is, as the Bible describes, the seal judgments. At the very beginning, this is one of the other things that happens in heaven, a scroll is presented, and it has a scroll that cannot be opened because there are seven seals holding the two scrolls together. And one by one, the seals are broken, but the first thing is this seal appears, and they say, who is worthy to open the scroll of judgment, to open up this whole scene of judgment that takes place? No one is found to be worthy. And then the Lamb of God appears. The Lord Jesus Christ appears, and he says that he is worthy. And so he breaks the seals. And when he breaks the seals, judgments take place on the earth. And when he gets to the seventh seal, he opens up this judgment, and the judgment then comes out in full force with seven trumpets that blast and seven bowls of wrath that God pours out upon the earth. But in the first half of this tribulation, as he is consolidating his power, it talks about the four horsemen that come. The white horse, he comes as the conqueror. This is the Antichrist who comes riding a white horse, just as at the end it says Jesus Christ, when he returns, will come riding a white horse. Satan always counterfeits what God is doing. But there's a white horse, he comes as the conqueror. Then there will be the red horse, which is war, that will take place, and the white horse, which is famine, and then the black horse, which is death. And all this occurs in the first half, so and there's a large portion of the population dies during this first half because of all of this consolidating of power. Then you come to the middle of the tribulation, which is in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel. That's this person, or an image of this person. It's this person standing in Jerusalem in the temple, declaring himself to be God himself. And when that happens, the Bible says, in fact, Mark chapter in verse 13 and verse 19 says, for in it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Jerusalem. Just go. Don't turn back for anything. Get out. He's speaking to the Jews who are living in Jerusalem. They need to get out, because what happens after that is this great tribulation upon the earth. In verse 19 says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created, until now, and never shall. Nothing like this. And that's where we come to the passage we're looking at. I've actually divided this passage, verses 14 through 23, in half. It's one section. This is the great tribulation time upon the earth. And in verse 24 and following, you have that is immediately followed with the coming of the Lord, which is one of the reasons why I say this never happened in 70 AD, because you don't have the coming of the Lord again in 70 AD. It hadn't happened in any time in church history where you have the coming, these things taking place. This is a future event because you have the tribulation and the coming of the Lord, and he comes. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon give its light, and the stars of heaven fall. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So this is a future event. And this whole tribulation is a future event. And in this second half of the tribulation, from verse 14 through verse 23, in the book of Revelation, you have the outpouring of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of judgment. These are the most devastating. Go read those sections and the passages on that, because it is earth-changing. Everything gets changed. And this in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 11, you can read about the trumpet judgments. In Revelation chapter 16, you can read about the bowl judgments. But when you read them one by one by one, it's like the whole of the mankind, the animals, the plants, the earth, the land, the water, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the whole thing is disturbed by God, is judged. The wrath of God falls upon the whole thing. At that point in the middle of the tribulation, when the great tribulation starts, one of the things that also starts and probably results, there's a battle that's fought in the middle. The Antichrist is probably killed and raised from the dead. And he then becomes the beast, and he rules as a beast. I know I shouldn't speak of the Antichrist in this way, but in the first half of the tribulation, he will be charming. He will be a conqueror. He will be a world leader. He will be someone that you love to listen to, or people will love to listen to. And they think he is just the best thing that ever happened to planet Earth. In the second half, he's going to rule like a beast. And everyone's going to know that something is dreadfully wrong. But that beast description of the Antichrist is really that second part of that. And that's the part where he is going to persecute the Jews. He's going to persecute the professing Christians. He is going to persecute anyone and everyone that stands in his way. And at the same time, these great judgments are falling upon the earth. So this is God saying, you have followed Mr. Charming. Now you're seeing the beast that he is. And God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. And that's then immediately followed with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 19 speaks of that, Matthew 24, Luke 13 here, and Luke 21 elsewhere in Scripture speak of the Lord in his coming. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to fight a great battle with all of the armies of the earth consolidated under the domain of the Antichrist, the beast, with all the weapons of warfare pointed toward the heavens to fight whatever it is that is coming and whatever it is that's been disturbing everything. And the Lord is going to come in the front of his army, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll be riding behind him. And he will fight the battle, and the way it's described in the book of Revelation, it's a momentary battle, because all he has to say is dust, and all the people will turn to dust. He's that kind of powerful, almighty God. Now you look at this and you say, well, this is scary stuff. I said it is scary stuff. That's why I go back to the very beginning to say to be caught up and meet the Lord there. It's not like I'm trying to escape difficulty. There will be Christians and believing Jews who are facing persecution during this time of tribulation upon the earth. It's not like we're having an escapist view. I just have a view that what I think the Bible is teaching and the way in which it explains what Jesus Christ is doing and what he comes. We have a God who delivers us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come, he delivers us. And he comes to deliver us. After saying this is the worst possible time, it's very interesting. It says in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has shortened those days. It's interesting. If you look at this verse of Scripture, it's in the past tense. Do you see that? Unless the Lord had shortened those days, well, they haven't taken place yet. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has shortened the days. This indicates that the decision about the days of the tribulation have already been made by God in the past. It's already been decided. He looked at this and he says, if this destruction during the tribulation goes on longer than this, no one is going to survive. And then he says, but for the sake of the elect. This seems to me to be kind of an odd reason to start teaching grand theology. He wants to discuss the doctrine of election at this point. I mean, look at this. I say this is somewhat interesting that he would come and make this statement. But he makes this statement because election, if we're going to talk theology here for a moment, election is the action of God before time, choosing those whom he will save. Our salvation originates in the heart of God. Our experience, when we become a Christian, indicates that our salvation comes because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say our salvation begins with us. Then we open up the Bible and let me give you a good passage to look at, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We look at Ephesians chapter 1, and the Ephesian Christians were looking at this as well. And if you look at just verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You look at this, you say, he chose me before the foundation of the earth? And some people like to say, well, he chose me because he could foresee what he's going to do. It doesn't say he foresees, it says he foreknows. He knows ahead of time, intimately, what he's going to do. We have a God who operates after the counsel, as he says so in this passage several times, who does all things after the counsel of his own will. So salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. My salvation is of the Lord. Yes, my salvation is of the Lord. Why is that so important to state here? Well, one of the things, you know, people like to debate this, and my students like to debate this actually a little bit. They like to talk to me about election and predestination because they can't find it difficult to get past the idea, well, the reason why God chose me is because I chose him. The verse, even though it says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us, they like to make it, he loves us because we first loved him. But really, when you see the starting point, the origin of our salvation is in the heart of God. And that doesn't take anything away from our experience. You say, well, you just double spoke with us there. I say, no, I didn't double speak. I'm saying God is 100% sovereign. You are 100% responsible before him. And I would say to you, I would say to everyone, anybody watching, you want to be saved, come to God. Come. Come now. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I'll give you some stronger verses than that about that, but just hold on to that for a moment. But why does he bring up election here? He's saying, and if you get over the difficulty of election and the difficulty of realizing that your salvation originates in the heart of God, one of the things that you find from this doctrine is a lot of comfort. A lot of comfort. Because what God chooses to do, he will forever do. And when God makes a decision of who he's going to save, one of the reasons why this is such a great blessing is because it says, unless the Lord had shown in those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose. He has shortened the days. He says, my reason for shortening the days is because I have chosen to save these ones, and I'm going to save them, and they're not going to be destroyed. But for the sake of the elect. That's a huge comfort. That's a huge comfort. It's a comfort for us to know that we've been chosen of God. Why is that such a comfort? It means that I cannot lose what God has chosen. God has chosen me. Sometimes people think, well, what if I walk away from God? If you walk away from God and you're one of the chosen, God will bring you back. He will work in your heart. He will work in your life. You say, well, I've seen people make a profession of faith. You can walk away from your profession of faith. You cannot walk away from the election of God. And if God has chosen you, you will be chosen. And you can walk away in your life from being chosen, but God will bring you back. That's just all I say. Because he never loses a single one. That's wonderful truth, and it's a comforting truth, and it's comforting truth in the middle of tribulation to know that God is still accomplishing his saving purposes. And he has his eye upon them. He doesn't say for the sake of mankind, he says for the sake of the ones that I have chosen unto salvation. This is what I am doing. Let me give you just one other passage just to encourage you, but look at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is an open invitation given by Jesus Christ. He's standing before a multitude of people. And he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives you life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now get this. Here's where he goes into grand theology. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All the Father gives, they all come, and they are not cast out. That's an amazing, wonderful truth. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise them up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. You know, people say to me, how do I know if I believe if I'm one of the elect? And I'm always tempted to say, well, if you look really closely on your right wrist, there's a small little E right there. And if you see that small little E, you got to look very carefully, it means you are one of the elect. I don't say that because that's not true. We're not marked. He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. The sign of the elect is you come to Jesus. You get exactly what you want. God gets exactly what he wants. You get exactly what you want. That's amazing. You want to be saved? Come to Jesus. And he says, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast you out. So I say, come to Jesus. That's what the doctrine of election is sort of the doctrine that gives the divine substance of what God is doing and the divine keeping power of all that he is doing. It's a wonderful thing to say that I have come to Jesus Christ and I have come according to the scripture because God has given me to Jesus Christ at some point in time, whether that is at eternity past or whether that is at the cross or wherever it is, but that God has given me to his Son and his Son never loses a single one. That gives me courage, because if my salvation depended upon my performance, I'd never make it. Just flat out, I'd never make it. I'm not being humble when I say that. I'm just being truthful. I'm just telling you the truth. I would never make it. I'm so thankful that my salvation and my security in my salvation and the strength of my security is in the election of God before the foundation of the world. And as much as that is a mystery to me, and there's a great deal of that that's a mystery to me, that is a great hope to have. And there in the midst of the tribulation, it is God saying what I did before the foundation of the earth that is affecting what I'm doing now in judgment. That's wonderful. That's just an amazing truth. So that's what encourages my heart as one who will be caught up, not to face the wrath to come, but even for the believers in this time. And there will be 144,000 Jewish believers who, before the rest of the nation, they recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior and the Messiah, and they will go forth to the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Gentiles and Jews will be saved, but the real regathering and salvation of Israel will happen at the end because Jesus Christ will make it happen. And there will be a great salvation among the remnant that is left upon the earth, the elect remnant that is left upon the earth. There will be a separation of the wicked from the righteous. All of that is revealed in Scripture. He says something else I want you to think about, and this is specifically written to people who are living in these times. This doesn't affect us because we are not living in these times. It says, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ. When all this stuff is taking place, there will be Bibles that people can read, and they can read about the judgments that are taking place. And they're going to say, well, here's the Christ. Here he is, right over here. You see him over there? He's here. And there are going to be many false Christs that make their appearance, so to speak. And if anyone says, behold, here is the Messiah, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. I'll tell you why not to believe him. When he comes, nobody's going to need to point him out. When he comes, he's coming in power and great glory. He's not coming as a little baby to be put in a feeding trough in a barn at his birth, where if it weren't for the angelic choir singing, even the poor shepherds would not have known what was going on. He's not coming in humility. He's coming in deity. He's coming in full power. You're not going to have to say, is he here yet? Or where is he? You'll know. We'll all know. So these ones who stand forth are a deception. He says, don't believe them. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders. Who else showed signs and wonders? Well, Jesus did when he came. And it came, and in fact, that's what the Bible says. Look for the Messiah when he comes, showing signs and wonders. They'll be able to do that then. Signs and wonders. In order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. There you are again, the elect. So this is saying if it were possible, they would lead the elect astray, but that is not possible. False Christ and false prophets will arise, but the saved who are saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved forever. They have come to Jesus. They have been given by God to the Son, and they belong to him. And he never loses a single one by his own words. I never lose a single one. So you look at this and you say, oh, this is truly amazing. And you notice the words as this ends when it says, he says, take heed. I have told you all these things beforehand. Now remember, this take heed is an interesting statement because remember the disciples were turning around as they were walking up the Mount of Olives And they turned around and they looked at the temple, and they were thinking in their minds, I know what they were thinking, this is the temple. This is the place where Jesus is going to accomplish his kingdom. And it's going to happen soon. They were in a state of confusion because he was talking about his death, and yet they were thinking his kingdom, and they said, he's come, he's the king, he's going to... That's just a beautiful place for the kingdom to be accomplished. And Jesus said to them, when they said, do you see this? I want you to see something. And he gives four see commands. And he gives those in verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, and verse 33. And they sort of divide the passage. He says, you're seeing buildings? Those buildings are going to be wiped off. What I want you really to see is what is coming. You can't see that with the building. This is something physically you're looking at. I'm going to tell you, see these things. It's a command. It's take heed to see with insight. He gives the insight, but he says, I want you to see it with insight. Know what is coming, and for those who are in the tribulation, know what to expect, because if he has given this additional insight. All of this leads up to the coming of the Lord. It's very interesting that God oftentimes out of darkness shines the light. It's one of his principles. It's like when things get really bad, God makes things really great. You'll notice in the lives of the leaders of Israel, that is often the case. Here's God making promises to Abraham. What happens to the family of Abraham? Well, they go down into Egypt and they're a bunch of enslaved people crying out to God saying, can you get us out of here? This is bad. What happened to the promises of God? Well, they go into slavery. And then God brings them out and takes them into the promised land. And there are instances where you have darkness and light, darkness and light. When you walk away from God, you get darkness. When he comes, you have light. So this is amazing. And if I had the time, and I don't, I wish I did, but I want you to read Psalm 31. And I want you to read Psalm 31 because I want you to live in faith and not fear. And the reason why Psalm 31 is sort of interesting is because in the first 8 verses, you have a great deal of confidence being expressed. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress, the place where I'm to be defended. He defends me. He's the one who defends me. He's my refuge. When I'm in trouble, I go to him for relief. And he speaks of all that God is. And then you come to the middle of the psalm. In verses 9 through 13, you're going to have to read this. And David, having said this wonderful thing, he says, I'm in distress. I'm in trouble. I mean, there's people who really want to hurt me. And they want to kill me. And it's very bad for me. God, I need help. I'm like thinking when I read this psalm, what about the rock and the fortress and the refuge? Now David is caught in the middle of his experience and he cries out to God. This really, there are three psalms here put in one. The first is this great confidence that he has, and then the adversity that he's facing. And the adversity that is facing, when you look at this, you feel like, David, you're forgetting the first 8 verses. You're in trouble now, and you're saying, I need help. If you don't help me, I'm overcome. But then you come to verse 14, and it starts shifting back again. Because what David is doing is he's taking his experience, and I like to speak of it as breaking it upon the truth of who God is. This experience does not define my God. I already know who he is. My experience is terrifying to me. But then he says, but I trust in the Lord. And it's, you can see sort of, it's like you go from this great statement of faith and trust in God to this distressing situation. You feel like David's losing the whole thing to this renewed confidence in God. And he comes to the end. I got to read the last verse. Sorry about that, but I have to read the last verse because he comes to the end and he says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints." Now he begins to be a teacher, a preacher. "For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." So he goes from the confidence of who God is to the distress of his immediate circumstances, which is not a time to define God by your circumstances. This is how you define God, because that's who he is. Your circumstances can look dark, but then you're trusting the Lord. Even to the place where you say to those, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all you who hope and wait upon the Lord God." So I look at this passage of tribulation and I say, this is trouble for the Lord's people in the future. Those are our brothers and sisters in the future who will face the adversity and go through this, some of them martyred, some of them standing for the truth. That happens even in the church age. There are people who are martyred. But we look at those people and we say, this is the God who will bring and make all things well. Someday when we have opportunity in heaven and we get to talk to the martyrs, we're going to say, how did that go for you anyway? I don't know if we'll speak of it that way, but we'll say, well, you know, I understand you were martyred for being a Christian. Did you feel like God had abandoned you? And I'm quite sure, in fact, I'm positive, that they will all say, the Lord never abandoned us. He said he would never leave us and never forsake us. He never left us and he never forsook us. And when we go through difficult times, the Lord never changes. His election never changes. His purposes never change. Which is what gives us such confidence in the God who is. And we know that he's accomplishing his purposes. And even in the difficult times, his eye is upon his very own. His eye is upon his very own. I'm going to shorten those days. There are going to be people who run around saying, I'm the Christ, I'm this, and all the rest of that stuff that's so displeasing to God. But my eye is upon them, and his eye is upon you. That's such an encouragement in the difficult days that we live in. I don't know what's coming in our days. We may face greater difficulties. We may face greater difficulties as a church. We may face greater difficulties as individuals. I don't know what a day may bring. But I don't live in fear. Why do I not live in fear? Because we have a God who loves us. A God who is loving you as if you're the only person he loves. It's an amazing thing to say. It's like the full force of God's love is focused upon you and upon me and upon every other Christian. Amazing truth. And he wants us to live in confidence and faith, and even to the place where we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. I always think when you say, even so come, Lord Jesus, do you know the things you're praying for? Because that happens at the end of this great tribulation. You're praying for the whole thing. The judgment, the wrath, the destruction, it's amazing. But we as the Lord's people live in faith. We don't live in fear. And that's because of who God is, and the certainty of all that he accomplishes for us. We have a great hope in God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are the living God, and our hope and trust is in you. And we're thankful that you never fail. We fail, we falter, we worry, we become discouraged. But Lord, you are the living God. And you are the fortress and the refuge and the rock. And you care for us and you provide for us and your love never fails. And we're so thankful that when the end time comes and your purposes are carried out, not only in salvation, but also in judgment. We're thankful, Lord God, that you're controlling all the things that you're doing and you do all things well. We have a great hope in you. We pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.